Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see you all. Grace to you in peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we've assembled here this morning for the express purpose of meeting with you. And we claim the promise that where the covenant people gather, two or three, in the name of Christ, there they meet with their covenant God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is our earnest prayer that the Spirit, who's made his home within us so that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, that he would fill us and equip us so that our worship would be in spirit and in truth, that it would be edifying to us and glorifying to our Savior, who is worthy. We ask these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Let's turn in the Old Testament to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, the first five verses. Some of this, I don't doubt, many of us can quote. Be nice if all of us could quote all the way through. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which Yahweh your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear Yahweh your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as Yahweh, God of your fathers, has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And may our God bless his word to our hearing. Let's take the Psalter hymnal and turn to 851 for the Apostles' Creed. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Please turn to 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. First John chapter 2, begin with verse 15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lusts of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Let's go together before God in prayer. Our Father and our God, again, we do give you thanks for this Sabbath day and the opportunity we have to have a taste of our eternal Sabbath rest. Help us to keep that in mind when we meet this afternoon, Father. Looking at the fourth commandment and the Heidelberg and what it teaches on that commandment. We want to remember also the work of our brother, Hiro. While he's OP and a member of our presbytery, he's laboring with the PCA in Ukraine. The request that he shares with us, Father, is to pray for the increase of your kingdom in Ukraine, especially as it faces the threats of political instability, and it's obvious that that prayer request was written some time before the invasion. He's still requesting us to pray that the kingdom would spread. And I pray, Father, that the diaconal assistance being sent, not just from the General Assembly Committee, but from congregations and presbyteries and individuals, would be useful not just in meeting people's physical needs, as much as that is important, but that it would also, of course, accompany the gospel, and that many might come to faith in Christ as their world around them is being shattered by this war, and they would be encountering the good news of Jesus Christ as they're also encountering the love of God's people for them. We want to remember the churches in our city, and we have on the top of the list, of course, the churches with whom we have formal fraternal relations. And because of his illness, St. John's would be on top because of our brother. We would pray that Lee would continue to recover, that he would recover fully, that he would recover to take up the work again as being the pastor of St. John's, that in the interim you would strengthen that congregation. We pray that all five congregations, Father, would be growing in numbers and financial stability, but above all, growing in grace, in knowledge and in obedience, knowledge of and obedience to your word in every area, and that we might assist one another and lean on one another, encourage one another and correct one another. But Father, our five congregations by no means exhaust the Church of Christ in this city. There are other churches with whom we have some serious, in some cases, disagreements. And yet, they believe the Bible to be the Word of God. They teach that salvation is through the work of Christ and only through the work of Christ. Some of us once were believers that would have fit in some of those congregations, knowing full well that they're believers as well. Strengthen all of the churches of Christ in this city. Enable all of us to bring the good news to a city that desperately needs to hear it. We pray for those who rule over us. Some of them are foolish. Some of them are wicked. Some of them are wise. Some of them desire to be faithful to you. And we ask that in your providence, your rule over us through them would result in continued prosperity and peace, freedom in this country. But more than that, that the gospel would go out with great power in this nation and from this nation to the rest of the world. With the war in Ukraine right now, Father, our country has given some assistance to the Ukrainians, not as much as they'd like to have, more than probably some people would prefer that they get, but far more important than sending weapons and food and medical supplies, as important as those things are, is that the gospel goes out, and not just to Ukraine, but to the world. You've used our nation for a long time for those purposes. And in the early years of our sending missionaries out, there were other nations that bore the burden far more than we did. And now we bear more than they. And we also see nations that are beginning to take up the burden, where the churches of Christ have grown. And we thank you for that, knowing that if our nation does enter into really deep apostasy, and she has, and your church has, but if it enters into that kind of apostasy such that she begins to be eclipsed completely, that places like the Philippines and Korea, and maybe even someday China, will take up the burden and send the good news across the world. Build your son's kingdom, we pray. And we ask it of you in his name. Amen. All right, so because it's the Lord's Supper, we'll be ending shortly before it really gets going. I don't know why I do this. I plan, I study, I think of a whole half hour, and then Janet says, well, you do know it's Lord's Supper. Yeah, okay. I just want to say this about what we looked at last week, because that section is the basis for this commandment that is coming to us. Regardless of whether you think the little children are young Christians, or even little children, that the young men are newer Christians, but they're in the full bloom of their faith in Christ, or the fathers are mature Christians who may be settled, and you know, it doesn't matter if you think it's the length of time they've been Christians or whether they're physically those categories, or as I promoted last week, because I'm convinced this is what it is, that it's true of all of us in certain aspects of our Christianity. It doesn't matter. Those admonitions and those statements are intended to encourage us to hear these words. The old King James, love not the world. My second church, Fort Scott, Kansas, I was teaching a teacher's training class, and one of the things that was given as an assignment the previous week was to find a passage in Scripture that says you should never, ever, ever, under any circumstances, consume any kind of alcoholic beverage. And I remember the teacher of the preschool or whatever, Anne was a very large woman who would, she put an apron and that was her flannel graph. She just put the things on her chest and the kids just loved it. She said, I can't find one. And I said, well, it's because there aren't any. And that's when the chairman of the board of deacons said, well, I know one. Oh, really? Where? Maybe I forgot one. Love not the world, neither the things of the world. That's not what it's talking about. Okay? It's not what it's talking about at all. I just want to say at this, before we go any further, that do not love the world is an imperative in Greek. And it could perhaps be better translated, stop loving the world. Did anyone ever see that little thing with, I can't remember the comedian's name now. He used to do a lot of phone stuff. But he's playing a psychiatrist, and he tells him, I can deal with your problems in 5 minutes. What are you doing that you got a problem with? Well, stop it. Did anyone ever hear that routine? It's on YouTube. If Janet can remember who I'm thinking of, because Bob Newhart, yes, thank you. And he keeps saying, so stop it. That's John. Stop it. Which implies what? Some, at least, are loving the world. Now, you might want to argue, well, wait a minute. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world. And the word world there is cosmos, which is the word that's here. And in fact, in John's Gospel, and chapter 4, verse 15, if you want to flip there, most of our flipping will be in the book, that, and we have seen and testified the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. Well, that fits with John 3:16, so why can't we love the world when God loves the world or Jesus is the Savior of the world? Well, the word cosmos is found 185 times in the New Testament. 78 of them are in John's writings. And I assure you, John's writings are less than half of the New Testament by a long sight, which means this is a word that is kind of distinctive for John's writing. The root concept is something that is organized. So we used to have flower arrangements when Janet was taking flower arrangements, and that's a cosmos. It's a bunch of flowers arranged. If it's flowers that I've put in a jug, it's not arranged. They're just stuck in there, but she knew something about doing something with flowers, whatever that is. Let's look at how that word is used in reference to other things or other people. In chapter 5 of John's Gospel, and verses 4 through 5, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Now, you should know by now that word overcome has the root of Nike. Overcome, victory, conquest, those are all valid English translations of the word. Whatever is born of God, are you born of God? Then you've overcome or conquered or had victory over the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. What do we need to take away from this? If you're a Christian, then you are an overcomer, a victor, a conqueror of the world, which means there's conflict. All right? Secondly, in chapter 3 and verse 1, and my Bible is just across the page, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. The Christian overcomes the world. The world is ignorant of God, or at least ignorant of the God who is. They may not be ignorant of the gods of their own imagination, but the God who's revealed himself to us in the Bible, they don't know him. They don't know him because they're blind. They're blind because in addition to being blind, they've got their eyes screwed shut, and they're not about to open them just in case something might work. In chapter 3 still, and verse 13, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. Oh, so the Christian overcomes the world, the world is ignorant of our God, and the world hates believers. Jesus told us that the night before he was betrayed in John's gospel, that the world's going to hate you because it hated me first. And if you are his and you live for him and you believe the truths that he has taught us and that he's revealed to us in his word, then they're really going to hate you. They're going to, well, let's not go there just yet. Chapter 4, three verses, 1, 3, and 5. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Verse 3, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've already heard was coming and is now already in the world. And then finally, in what was that again? Verse 5? Verse 5. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. The world is the home of false prophets. It's the home of the Antichrist. It is the home of unbelievers. They all fit in just fine, and we stick out like a sore thumb. See, part of the thing is that the world, we have our three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Well, the world desires to squeeze us into its image, whereas what the Holy Spirit is doing is trying to mold and shape us and maybe do some carving to cut off parts so that we become the image of Jesus Christ. They don't know him. They hate him. They hate us because we don't fit in, or at least we're not supposed to fit in. And finally, in chapter 5 and verse 19, to understand how John is using this word in this book, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. The world's controlled by Satan. Donald Guthrie kind of summed this up in 1 John. There is therefore in 1 John a strong parallel between the world and the devil. And we should be like the devil, right? No, sweetheart, no. We shouldn't. But if we're like the world, then we're like the devil. Is that supposed to be true of us? Which is why John gives this emphatic commandment, not merely don't love the world or the things of the world, but stop loving the world and the things of the world. Now, we're not done with cross-reference. I'm going to give them to you because there's not enough time. For this verse, also look at Matthew 6:24. Just jot that down. And Luke 16:35. For love for God or the world, but not both. Which is why we read Deuteronomy 6. Because what's the greatest commandment? To love the Lord our God with heart, soul, mind, with your entire being. Oh, you see, that's because we haven't finished reading verse 15, have we? If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Oh, that means if I love the world, then I'm breaking the first and greatest commandment. The summary of the first four of the 10 words. The two are incompatible. They're polar opposites. And further, there's an infinity of opposites between them. And that's why he gives this explicit command. Now, we need to remember this very briefly. The Bible is a completely human and a completely divine document. Think of it like this. The Lord Jesus Christ, who's the Word in flesh, is completely and purely God and completely and purely man. Two separate but joined natures. They don't mix together. In his humanity, he's purely human. In his divinity, he's purely God. And he's human in every way that we are, except he's never sinned. Right. This book that we're reading is as much John's book as any book anyone could ever write as being human. But it's also inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that it is as much the Holy Spirit's book as if he were holding a pen and writing. Which means it's not just John telling us, stop loving the world. It's the Holy Spirit of God telling us, stop loving the world. And why? Because if you love the world and the things of the world, the things the world loves, then you don't love God. That's what I love about John's gospel. It's black and white, or John's epistle. You also might want to look at James 4:4 for a very similar statement about what this verse is saying. In verse 16, he gives a four, because here's why you shouldn't love the world. All that's in the world, what's in the world? And what are the things of the world? The lust of the flesh. Now, that word lust simply and solely means a strong desire, but most of the time in the New Testament, it means a strong desire for something that's wicked, or a wicked desire, for a wickedly strong desire for something that's wicked. And a few occasions it's used of good things, like God's desire for us. But most of the time it's got very negative connotations. And it's used twice. The lust of the flesh. Well, look at Paul's epistles to see the contrast between the flesh and the spirit. Okay? Paul just gives those opposites all the time. And also the lust of the eyes. The things we look at. And those could be many things. And what would normally come to the top of the mind, perhaps for men, is a man who looks after a woman to lust after her has committed adultery in his heart, right? Or art usually brings this, so it may occur when we eat, but if you look upon a pecan pie and lust for it, there's nothing wrong because God has made them. They're perfect. Well, Janet makes them. But gluttony is still a sin. I can't tell you how many times I've heard men preach against various kinds of lust of the flesh, and they had to stand back from the pulpit because their bellies were much bigger than mine. And then finally, the pride of life. That's an interesting word. It means arrogance or conceit or boasting. Or perhaps a fuller display to understand it here is an ostentatious display of one's own lifestyle. Wasn't there a show some years back, The Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous, something like that? And all shown so that we could sit there and watch us and wish that this is what we had. But I think what really stands out is that it's arrogance. It's conceit. And it's really also thumbing the nose at God. Because I have all these things, and you didn't give it to me, God. Which, of course, is a denial of reality. these things are not from the Father, but they are of the world. And if you love the world or the things of the world, then you're not loving the Father. You don't love God, and you don't love the things that are from God. And then he gives us this, oh, and by the way, there is another reference there, James 3:15. And then we come to 17. And his argumentation is interesting, and 1 Peter 1:24 and 1 Peter 4:2 kind of cover some of this. The world is passing away. I don't remember which, I think it's 1 Peter 1:24 that quotes from the Old Testament about human life. It's here and gone real fast. I can't believe my grandson, Daniel's 13. It just seems like a little while ago I was holding him in my arms, or the picture of me walking with him on the towpath. And now his voice is going to start changing soon. How did that happen? I have trouble remembering or not thinking about the distance between his father. His dad's going to be 40, and I can remember carrying Ben. This world is passing away. And everything in this world and that we treasure in this world is also, and he mentions one of the lust of it, the desires of this world are passing away. It doesn't matter whether you're talking about sex, drugs, alcohol, sex, drugs, rock and roll, or anything, or everything, power, prestige. It's all going away. And then from the perspective of eternity, eternity past and eternity future, it, like a human life, is just, you know, like the flower of the grass. It's there this morning, the sun comes up, and it's gone. Or the dew that lays on the grass. But look at the ending. While the world is passing away, but the one who does the will of God abides forever, remains forever. The one who does the will of God, as we've seen earlier, is one who loves God and can only be someone who is also loved by God. And so it presents to us a stark contrast, a commandment to stop loving the world, this world. And it doesn't just mean the United States of America. It means any culture in any land, because they're all controlled and ruled by Satan. Instead, where should our focus be? Jesus told us to put our treasures where? In gold and silver, right? Are you sure? How about Jay Leno, who's got huge warehouses full of, I don't see how I can have drive them all, of cool cars. No. Our treasures are to be in heaven, because that's where we will be spending eternity with the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Stop loving the world. Let's bow our heads before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word. These are simple words, Father, that we can come up with all kinds of interesting reasons about why the things we want to love and fasten our love upon are okay, even if they are the things of the world. And how we, because of our lifespan, we still think of this life as all there is. And when we hear of Christians who are trying to put this in action, we hear of people who are of so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good, or perhaps no worldly good. May that become true of us. Understanding, of course, that to be heavenly minded also means to be obeying the commandments of our Savior here and now. We're going to come to this table, Father. And what we're going to be swearing to as we renew our covenant with you is that Christ has died for us. And that we have been saved by his blood and by his good works. We're also swearing that this world is not our home. Keep us from being liars as we take this oath. We pray this of you in Christ's name. Amen. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." The Lord's Supper is an ordinance instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ. Until his coming again, it is to be observed for a perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death. The physical elements representing the broken body and the shed blood of the Savior are received by true believers as signs and seals of all the benefits of his sacrifice upon the cross. They signify and seal remission of sins and nourishment and growth in Christ, and are a bond and pledge of communion of believers with him and with each other as members of his mystical body. As signs and seals of the covenant of grace, they not only declare that God is faithful and true to fulfill the promises of the covenant, but they also summon us to all the duties of the children of God and call us to renewed consecration in gratitude for his salvation. It is my solemn duty to warn the uninstructed, the profane, the scandalous, and those who secretly and without repentance live in any sin not to approach the table, lest they partake unworthily, not discerning the Lord's body, and so eat and drink condemnation to themselves. This warning is not designed to keep the humble and repentant from the table of the Lord. This supper is not for those who are free from sin. On the contrary, we who are invited to the supper come as guilty and polluted sinners, and we come without hope of eternal life, apart from the grace of God in Christ. We confess our dependence for pardon and cleansing upon the perfect sacrifice of Christ. We base our hope of eternal life upon his perfect obedience and righteousness, and we humbly resolve to deny ourselves, to crucify our old natures, and to follow Christ, as is becoming for those who bear his name. So then, in accordance with the admonition of the Apostle Paul, we'll take a few moments to examine our own minds and hearts to see if we have the discernment that we could come to this table and partake to the glory of God and to our growth in the grace of Christ. Let's do so. Father, we thank you for the bread, which is the sign and seal of the broken body of our Savior. By his stripes, we're healed. Bless it to us. Not just the small amount of nutrition. We'd ask your blessing upon the meal we'll be eating shortly, but what we ask for here is the blessing to us of that which it is the sign and seal of. The sacrifice of Christ upon the cross for us. Nourish us. Assist us to grow. And because of taking this element, because of what we're swearing is true of us, we ask this of you in Christ's precious name. Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Father, you've taught us from the Old Testament through the New that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And while some cults have taken that truth and perverted it in gross manners, there's a corollary, there's a second side to it. Because while the Old Testament had the sacrifice of multitudes of oxen, bulls, goats, sheep, turtle doves, the reason there was a multitude of them sacrificed over and over and over again is because they never washed away our sins. Like this table doesn't. The fruit of the vine that we're about to drink doesn't purify us of sins. It points to the Lamb of God, whose blood does wash away our sins. And all of those oxen, cows, sheep, goats, turtle doves, all that they could do is point to Christ. They could not wash away our blood. And his sacrifice was not repeated over and over and over again. It was once for all. And it's his blood that washes us and makes us clean. So bless to us this cup, which is the sign and seal of that blood. Nourish us with his blood and with his body, that we can walk with him and glorify him by the aid and power of the Spirit. And we ask this of you in your Son's name. Amen. Our Savior also took the cup, and having given thanks, he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink ye all of it." Our Father, we give you thanks again for the love that you had for us in sending your Son, and the love that he had, that he was willing to come and keep the law for us and keep it perfectly, and then to suffer the full wrath and curse that our sins deserve. Grant by the work of your Spirit that we may become ever more like him. We ask this of you in his name. Amen.